Again, there's a lot in the Word of God about law. We, of course, are seeing a great deal about it in Galatians and how the Old Testament law was not a codicil to the original covenant that God made with Abraham, how we can be heirs of that covenant through the promise of that covenant back in Genesis chapter 12, as well as the death of Christ, what he accomplished upon the cross. There's a very interesting statement given to us in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, that I think has to do a lot with our present study. Many people have said that Galatians was like a prerequisite to Romans. Paul, of course, wrote Galatians first, and then later wrote Romans. And a lot of what he mentions in Galatians is found in Romans. Was he the only one up there? Oh, there's two? Okay, all right. Okay. Now, here's a good question on this verse. And James Cavanaugh and I have been talking about this a lot. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor. Read in there grace. His wage is not reckoned as grace or favor. It's not free. But as what is due. And the interesting thing is with this word right here, with what is due. And the question can be asked, due by who? Can you follow that? Due by who? In other words, who, when a person works, when a person works, he expects a wage. Isn't that true? When you work, don't you expect to get paid? You know, if you were working your job and you went to get your paycheck at the end of the week or the end of the month and your employer said, well, no, we're not going to pay you. You know, we've decided. You'd probably be upset because when you work, you expect to receive what is due. Now, when you work for an employer, you expect that you are due something from the employer. If you work for someone, you expect them to pay what is due. So the question is, due by who? A person who works in the plan of God, who do they expect to get a wage from or what is due from? Who?
God.
Yeah. You see, it really is very deceptive because a person who is working, they expect God to pay them off. God, I've been working hard for you. It's time to pay me off. It's time to pay me what is due. And, of course, that is the works mentality. Reckoned by the one who is doing the work, he thinks that the worker thinks that God owes him a wage, and that even pulls him farther and farther away from his understanding of grace. Because we know that in grace, the issue is unmerited favor. So God does not give according to what is due. Even though the worker, the legalistic Christian who is out doing for God, he thinks that he should receive this due. I probably need to leave that up here long enough just for James Cavanaugh to walk in and see what I'm dealing with, because as I said, he and I have been talking about this and we agree totally on it. So the person who works thinks that they should get what is due from God, that God owes them. But that is not the case. You know, we should be very glad that God does not give us what is due, because what is due to you and to me is eternity separated from God. Now, going on now, I just wanted to bring that in because it does, of course, have to deal with the law and with the attitude of the law that so many people have. Now, back in Galatians chapter 3, we see that Paul is using the pattern of the Roman will to teach us about our inheritance. And he is going to deal with two other aspects of the Roman legal system and use them as metaphors. And this is going to deal with inheritance. And what we see here is, first of all, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, and Galatians 4, 1 through 7, he deals with the underage heir who is under an executor. In other words, the heir is has not reached adulthood yet, and so therefore he is under an executor. And so that he is going to bring that aspect of the Roman law into our inheritance, and then also In Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, we're going to see a metaphor regarding the Roman rule of adoption. And that is very important to us because, remember, we are not physical heirs of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, he came to his own. And his own, who was that? Those were who? The Jews, Israel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so the physical heirs are not the heirs of the promise that was extended to the Gentiles. Now, they will be a part of it in the future when God again begins dealing with Israel at that time of the tribulation and in the millennial reign, but not now. And so it's very important to see that we have been adopted in. Now, again, when Paul gets to Romans some years later and writes a more extended theological dissertation on this issue, he is there. He's going to use the idea of being grafted in. That we have been grafted into that tree. And so, but here he is using the metaphor of the adoption. Now, in verse number 19, I think verse number 19 of Galatians chapter 3 is one of the key verses in this whole passage because it states it so plainly. Whenever you get in a discussion with people about the law, this is one of the verses you want to go to. Because people say, well, what was the purpose of the law then? Why do we have the law? What does the law have to do with us? And on and on. And Paul asked that question, why the law then? Why then the law? Why do we even have it? And he tells us, he answers that, it was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until, that's a time word, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And so we see that it was, first of all, the law was added to something else. What was it added to? It was added to the previous covenants. It was added to the nation of Israel, but not as a codicil to the will. You could not have that according to the Roman law regarding wills. But it was added, reason, because of transgression, because of sin. And then it says it was added only until something, until the seed should come. So the Mosaic law served a purpose, but that purpose was not justification, salvation, the imputation of divine righteousness. It was not sanctification. The Mosaic law did not do away with the promise made to Abraham, nor did it do away or annul the system of faith. In other words, it wasn't, well, a system of faith up until 1440 B.C. Then with Moses, you had the law, and so the system of faith was set aside, and now you had a system of works. That is not the case. I always have a bit of a difficulty with people when they define or describe dispensations. One of the common ways of describing the Old Testament dispensation is to call it the dispensation of law, and then to refer to the church age as the dispensation of grace. And the problem there is that that we begin to think, oh, back in the Old Testament, I've had people say this. I've had people actually have this understanding. People who should have known better. Well, in the Old Testament, you were saved by keeping the law. In the New Testament, you're saved by faith. You go, no. It's always faith. It's always faith. And there was never a person saved by keeping the law. You weren't saved. You were a good citizen by keeping the law. If the people within the nation of Israel, if they kept the law, God would bless the nation. But no one was ever saved, sanctified, justified, verified, vindicated by keeping the law. It just didn't happen. You know, it did not happen. And so when people use those terms, so the Old Testament dispensation of law, New Testament dispensation of grace, they really are using terms that I think are improper because it is always grace met by man's faith. And so it was added because of transgression until the seed, who is Jesus Christ, and we see that in verse 16, going back to that verse, until the seed should come. We see in Acts chapter 13, verse 39, that Luke wrote, and by him all that believed are justified from all things. What does it take to be justified from all things? Believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. That is it. Faith in Christ. Nothing else, nothing more. Faith in Christ alone. And we have people, of course, who want to begin adding to this and adding to this and adding to this. And they do not need to. Justification comes through faith in Christ, which you could not be justified. It tells us in Acts 13:39, you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, we can look at the purpose of the Old Testament law, both theologically and chronologically. And we do have a chronological explanation given to us in this passage, as we have seen, because he deals with Abraham living about 2100 B.C., and then down to Moses living about 1440 B.C. But first of all, to again review, and we've seen this before, looking at the law theologically, what was the purpose of the law? First of all, primarily, it was a constitution for the nation of Israel. Remember, we said that here you had, prior to that time, you had the age of the patriarchs. There were not a lot of people. There was not a nation. There was just not even a good-sized tribe. It was a small tribe of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you're in a family situation, very easy to have patriarch, father rule, pater, father, arch, rule, and you have the father calling the shots. And so you have father rule. And then, of course, you have the sojourn in Egypt. Again, let's test you. How many years were they in Egypt? Very good. 400 is good. 430 is exact, but that's good. Very good. Yeah, I love people that know numbers. So that's good. But you have their sojourn, and during that time, they grew from about 70 souls all the way up to 2.5 million. That's quite an increase. People say, well, is that even possible? In the back of my Bible at the end of the book of Genesis, they even have the mathematical formula to show that it can happen. And so, yes, it you can have 70 people, 430 years, marrying, having children, having lots of children, marrying, having children, on and on and on, end up with 2.5 million people. And so they did. And so you have now a lot of people. But they're just a bunch of slaves. Slaves don't need law, except the law of the taskmaster. And so you have the slaves. But then Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And he eventually lets them go. Has a change of heart, but he lets them go. Pardon me. And then you have the wilderness wandering, and now they enter the promised land. So now you have people, you have a land, you have national symbols. One of those symbols, by the way, was circumcision. You now, if you have all that, you need a law. You need a law. And so the law was given as a constitution for the nation of Israel. And that really was its primary function. When it comes to the functionality of the law, it was to give the nation of Israel a law. Secondly, it describes the holiness of God. God would say, be holy as I am holy. That was the standard, Leviticus 19:2. But the question, of course, could be asked, well, how holy is God? Well, just look into the law and realize that the perfect God gave the perfect law and he could perfectly keep the law. That's how holy God is. And on the other side of that, it describes the sinfulness of man because man could not keep the law. And if he violates the law at one point, he is guilty of the whole law. And so it describes the sinfulness of mankind. For the unbeliever, this is good, as we will see, because it points to the need for their salvation through one who is sinless. In other words, if you realize that you cannot be saved by the law, you realize you have to be saved by someone else. And so that is one thing where the law can lead or point a person to Jesus Christ. But it is not Jesus Christ. It is not the means of salvation. Number four, the fourth thing we see, and I think this is very important. I haven't really seen this dealt with. I came up with this particular point about 10 years ago. And I haven't really read many people who have even touched upon this. Law gives freedom and individual responsibility to man in areas not covered by the law. We have two passages, Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32. Both of those say do not take away from the law, but they also say do not add to the law. And, of course, that is exactly what what religious Israel did during the intertestamental period with the Pharisees' law, the rabbis' law, and the Targums and everything else that was developed. They really did add to the law. And the law says, God says, don't add to the law. Because people are to have individual freedom in those areas. Just like today, we know that the Bible clearly indicates there's things that Christians should do, there's things that Christians should not do, but there's a lot of gray area in between. I was talking with somebody the other day, and they were telling me they were having a discussion with someone else, and they mentioned that, and the person said, oh no, there's no gray areas. Everything is either absolutely right or absolutely wrong. I thought, wow, you know, haven't they ever read about doubtful things in Corinth, eating meat, sacrificed to idols, and on and on? I mean, that dealt with gray areas, and there's lots of gray areas today. There's lots of areas in which you cannot find chapter and verse to tell you what to do. That gives individual freedom and responsibility to you as a believer. And in the Old Testament period, it did the same. It gave individual responsibility and freedom to man in those areas not covered by the law. And this meant that man had to govern himself. He had to decide in his relationships what was right and what was wrong in those areas not covered by the law. And so law does give freedom. If you have speed limit signs posted, it tells you that there is a speed limit on that highway. If you do not have a speed limit sign posted, no law, then you can drive as fast as you want as long as you're responsible. Back in the old days, and this was true first couple of times I drove up through Nevada, way back when, there were no speed limits on most Nevada highways. And so you could go just really as fast as you want. And I remember back then I had a Trans Am, which was pretty fast, big V8, you know, and I used to cruise up through there. I used to travel pretty fast. I mean, there were times I'd put it down to about 100 miles an hour and just travel 100 miles an hour for an hour and say, wow, I just covered 100 miles. On some of those straight roads up through Nevada, you could do that. And there was no speed limit. And so as long as you were responsible, as long as you were careful, you could do that. I wouldn't do that at night. I wouldn't do that in some of those Nevada mountainous roads, like 93 kind of goes this way and that way. But, you know, if you're going between Las Vegas and Reno, that's about as straight as can be. I mean, this is flat ground. And you can go 100 plus miles an hour. I understand there's one road now, there's one interstate highway. Is it in Wyoming? That does not have a daytime speed limit. It's I think it is Wyoming. And most anybody that has a real hot car, I mean, like the thing is, if you buy a Vette, you know, you want to get up there and you want to try it out because it's like a couple hundred miles where it's just no speed limit at all during the daytime. And it is just as flat as can be. And so that would be fun, wouldn't it? But you see, you have to still be responsible. You have the freedom, but you still have to be responsible. You know, you say, whoops, 100 miles an hour is too fast on Highway 93 going north out of Las Vegas and up through Nevada because there's a lot of curves, a lot of turns. You know, you can't take those curves at 100 miles an hour unless you're in a Formula One car. So you do have individual responsibility. Now, also, the point that we have here in our passage is that it controlled Israel until the Messiah, the promise, should come. That's our passage. Why was the law added? It was added because of transgression. Because if there had not been any law, what would happen? What do you think would happen to Israel if there was no law? If God would just move 2.5 million people into the land, gave them all title deed to their land, and said, okay, you know, you're on your own. They would have been assimilated, wouldn't they? They would have ended up being dispersed. They would have been assimilated. They would have sold their land. I mean, they would have sold it to the, you know, the local Philistine real estate broker, you know, the guy who had watched, the guy from Cana who had watched the program on how to make $1 million off of real estate. He would have been buying up Jewish land, and pretty soon you wouldn't have had any holdings. See, part of the law said you can't sell your land to just anyone. You have to sell it to somebody within your tribe, within your clan. And you just can't sell your land to anyone because God gave this to them as a promised land. It was your land. It was your land given to you by God. So you just couldn't go ahead and sell it to anyone. And so the law, as I have often described this particular point, it held the lid on. It kept the lid on Israel's sin until the promise should come. If the law had not been put in place in 1400 B.C. as the 2.5 million people from the Exodus entered the promised land, if they did not have that law, they might have lasted maybe a couple hundred years and that would have been it. And pretty soon they'd just be they'd be assimilated in with all kinds of people. We know that because they did enough of that even with the law. Even with the law in place, but the law held them down. The law was the lid. It was added because of their transgression. until to keep them as a nation to whom the Messiah should come. And so it was to control Israel until the promised Messiah should come, Galatians 3:19. And then point number six, it also described what we would be imputed to Christ at the cross. Romans 5:13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." What was imputed to Christ on the cross? All the violations of the law, which were sin. And so we see what it describes, what was imputed to Christ upon the cross. Now notice in that, no mention of salvation, no mention of justification, no mention of sanctification. The law was not intended to do that. There was not one Old Testament saint who was saved by anything else than putting their faith in the one true God of Israel. That's what saved them. They put their faith in the promises of God as believers, and as believers, to give them faith rest, to give them sanctification. And so that the law had a wonderful purpose. But to start using the law for something for which it was not intended was wrong. Was wrong. You know, you take one thing that was given for one purpose, or here a number of different purposes, and you start using it for something else, and that is wrong. Now, we can see that theologically. We can also see it just chronologically. We can see that Abraham, from the time of Abraham to the 12 sons of Jacob, the age of the patriarchs, there was an unconditional promise. That was the Abrahamic covenant. And it was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was given, it was ratified, re-ratified, re-ratified during the age of the patriarchs, up to 1870 B.C. when Jacob and his descendants went into Egypt. Then, secondly, you have 430 years of captivity. As I said, you don't need a law then. You're in captivity. You are dependent upon or following the laws of the land in which you are found, in which you are captive. And so 430 years of Egyptian captivity. Then you have Moses and the people. They form a nation. They form a nation. And so they're no longer a tribe. Now they are a nation of 2.5 million people. 2.5 million people came out of the Exodus. And they're given a land, and now they need a constitution, a Bill of Rights. Isn't it amazing how we have our 10 Bill of Rights? They had their 10 commandments. You know, the law of Israel parallels a lot the Constitution of the United States, or perhaps vice versa. Our Constitution parallels the law to Israel because it was a constitution, and it was conditional on the nation. That's the important thing to see. It was conditional, a conditional covenant. And therefore, it was because of the sin of the people that the law was given. Now, we have our law. And our law includes all kinds of intricacies and extended minutiae. American jurisprudence has come about as it is today because of increasing crime. Do you realize that 50 years ago, there was no internet laws or crimes regarding the internet? Why? You say, well, why? Well, because for some of you that might be younger, believe it or not, the internet was not around 50 years ago. And I know you probably wonder, how did we ever get along without it? Well, for some reason, why do we have a lot more time back then than we do now that we have all these time-saving things? I can't quite figure that out. But there was no laws concerning the internet. There was no laws concerning communication. You didn't have laws because you didn't have those things. But as those things become more involved, developed, you have to have more laws. And so we now have laws against things that 100 years ago were not even thought of as crimes because they were not even thought of at all. Years ago, if a bad hombre came into town and stole your horse, you and the sheriff would get together with a posse and you would hunt the man down. And when you get him back, you'd string him up, and you probably wouldn't even give him his Miranda rights. And while he was swinging from the local tree, you'd go get some whiskey for your men and beer for your horses. That was the way the law was back then. Now, think about it. When somebody steals your horse, you say, "I don't have a horse." Well, you got a car, don't you? And some of you have been the victims of car theft. It has to be determined. Well, was it in commission of a felony? Or were they just stealing it for a joyride? Was the vehicle taken across state lines? Did the perpetrator intend to sell it and therefore profit from his theft? On and on and on. It was so much easier when you just string them up, wasn't it? Just string them up. But you see, we've got involved as crime has increased. More crime, more laws. That's what we see here in this verse. You know, why was the law added? Because of transgression. And God had to do something to hold this people together. And even under, if you look at what happened, they go into the land under Joshua. Got the book of Joshua. Joshua lives, conquers the land, partly. Then you have the period of the judges, an extended period of time. And during the time of the judges, well, they had the law, but what did they not have? They didn't have a king. They didn't have one person responsible. And what happened during the period of the judges? 13 times, over and over again, the judges cycle. The people fall into apostasy. They end up going along with the idols and idol worship, which is a step towards assimilation. Then they're disciplined, and people come in. God uses the Gentiles to come in and discipline them, the Midianites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, and on, the Amorites. And they cry out and help God, help us, and God sends a judge. God, the judge defeats the enemy, restores them. And then what happens? They go along a few years, fall right back into it again, over and over again. And so, at the end of the judge's period, God gives them a king. And so they end up having a king now ruling over them. And they're told that you want a king, life is not going to be as easy as it was. You had a lot of freedom. Probably, if you want to look at the whole history of the human race, by the way, the greatest time of maximum freedom that man had was not under any time of anarchy. Anarchy is not freedom. Realize that. If we lived under anarchy right now, you wouldn't be here. You'd be sitting at home with a shotgun guarding your property, guarding your family. Because there would be no laws to say that the bad hombre, couldn't come in and rob you and kill you and take everything you have and hurt you. You know, so you wouldn't even be here if we lived under anarchy. That's why the anarchist is such a fool. Because he thinks under anarchy there is freedom. There is not. There is tyranny. Tyranny of evil. Tyranny of the criminal under anarchy. So you want to find a time of the greatest freedom that man has ever had. And when you do have a lot of people together, oh yes, some person's living by themselves or with one or two people on a desert island might say, well, we have great freedom. Well, that's true. But, when you start talking about a lot of people coming together, the greatest time of freedom was the judge's period of time when God was their king. And they abused it. They misused it. What? Because of transgression. Even when they had the law, that was a tremendous time of freedom. They lived in their tribes and their clans and their families, and they had their lands, and they could have enjoyed a wonderful time of relationship with God during that judges period. But they didn't, because they ended up doing exactly what they said they would not do. Remember the end of the book of Joshua, when Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What about you? Oh, why would you even think that we would do anything other than that? I mean, we're just, Joshua, we are insulted that you would even consider that we would fall into idolatry. You know, Joshua dies within a matter of months. They're worshiping idols. It just shows us that there was transgression and the law was added, and eventually even the structure of the king and the ruling family, the dynasty of David in the southern kingdom was added, all to keep the lid on, all to keep the lid on. Now, in verse number 19, notice again the reason given. The law was added because of transgressions. Moses, God's promise was that the Messiah would come from Abraham through the nation of Israel, through the tribe of Judah, and from the line of David. And so it goes from Abraham down three generations. It specified that it will be the tribe of Judah who will be the family, the tribe of the Messiah. And then down a few hundred years, down to the time of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, it specified that he will be a descendant of David. The Mosaic law, again, was given to hold the nation together until the appointed time for Christ to come. The Mosaic law was really a principle of enforced humility. If you think in those terms, It was enforced humility. And we're told that it was ratified by angels in the hands of a mediator. We have two passages on that. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. It says, who, referring to Old Testament Israel, had received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And so there in Acts chapter 7, we see that in Stephen's speech that he is talking about the law given by angels. In Deuteronomy 33:22, and Moses said, the Lord came from Sinai, rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his holy ones. And so we see that the law was given in the presence of angels through a mediator, and that mediator is Moses. Now, what Paul is doing is he is contrasting the law given to Moses, pardon me, with the promise of faith given to Abraham. Who gave Abraham the promise? God himself. Who gave Israel the law? Angels, God, angels, Moses, then to Israel. Remember, Moses had to go up to the mountain, get the law, and then what did he have to do? He had to come down. He had to come down. And we're told here that angels were involved in the giving of the law. From God, presence of angels, 10,000 of his holy ones were there. Then to Moses, then Moses had to come down the mountain and give it to Israel. With Abraham, God gave the promise himself. And that's why it's important to see that God gave the promise to Abraham, also to Isaac, also to Jacob. Because God gave it without a mediator. There was no mediator in the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. So Paul sees the Mosaic law, which the legalistic Judaizers have taken and hold as being more important, as being inferior even in the giving of it. Even in the way it was given, the Mosaic law was inferior to the Abrahamic promise that was given directly from God to Abraham. The mediator does refer to Moses. We see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. So here the people said, we don't even want to hear directly from God. Moses, you got to speak to us. You can go talk to God, and if you survive, then you can come and talk to us. And then in Deuteronomy 5:5, and I, Moses, stood between the Lord and you. See, between. At that time, to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not into the mountain. In Deuteronomy 5:27, and the people said to Moses, go thou near and hear all that Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it, and then it says, of course, and we will do it. So you see, they always had Moses in between. It was not direct. With Abraham, it was God and Abraham on a number of occasions. Then it was God and Isaac. Then it was God and Jacob. There was no mediator. Now, verse number 20, it says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Now, here the thought is that while the very idea of a mediator involved in the giving of the law indicates that it is, by its very nature, a contract between two parties. If you have a mediator, you're trying to mediate between two parties, both of whom have to fulfill their terms of the contract for it to be valid. I mean, just think of what a mediator does. A mediator, and we've recently had some strikes in the auto industry, and they've gone to mediation. And that is where you have a mediator. And a mediator probably begins with the bosses in one room and the union people in another room, and he goes from one room and he talks to the bosses, to management, and says, okay, what do you want? Da da da, you want these five things, these 10 things. And then he goes over to the other room and he says, okay, this is what they want. Oh no, we won't agree with that. Oh no, we won't do that. This is what we want. This is what we want. Well, you know, there's 10 things here. You agree on 6 of them. That's pretty good. Okay, so let me go back and we'll work on these and work on these, and you begin to compromise, you begin to mediate, and then when you finally bring the two sides together, then you have responsibilities here and you have responsibilities here. That's a conditional contract. A conditional contract. And that's what a mediator works out. And that's what Moses worked out. A conditional contract. The promise, however, was a unilateral disposition dependent solely upon grace. God's grace. We even saw back in Genesis 15, 4 through 18, that God alone ratified the covenant while Abraham was sleeping. And so there was not a mediator. It was solely dependent unilaterally upon what God said he would do. Now, verse 21. And coming through verse 19 and 20, he then says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now, that's a good question. And one thing that Paul does is he always tries to get into the heads of the people to whom he is writing and say, okay, they probably are asking this question. They're probably thinking this. And as I say these things, they're probably saying, oh, well, okay. Well, then you have Mosaic law, Abrahamic promise, and they're conflicting. They're in conflict with one another. And God has now given two things that contradict or conflict. And he says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based upon law. You see, he's pretty well shot down the Mosaic law to this point as a system of justification. And so he now needs to show that the law was important in the entire plan of God. And he really does this from this point now all the way through to chapter 4, verse 7. So now he's kind of completely torn down law, the Old Testament law, as being a means of justification, salvation, sanctification. He says it can't do those things, and the law has no part now in living the Christian life. And remember, that's what the Judaizers were trying to do. They were trying to bring the Old Testament law into the lives of these Gentile believers. And so he says, the law can't do this, the law can't do this. He's just slashed away, he's diminished, he has destroyed the law for any of those purposes. But he wants to show that the law does serve a purpose. And so he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. This is the Greek word me, genoto. It's a verb in the aorist middle optative. And it means that may it never be. It's interesting, very interesting parsing, because middle voice says for one's benefit. Optative says it's possible that you may be thinking that. And so he says, for your benefit, I wish that it was not, but you have made it so. That is the law against the promises. And of course, the Judaizers are saying that the law is better than the promises. Well, the same mistake could be made if you say, well, the promise is better than the law. No, both had their purpose. Both had their purpose. You just have to understand them and the purpose. It's like people who say today, well, the Old Testament doesn't matter. Doesn't really, it isn't relevant. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Let's not let, you know, as we emphasize the doctrinal books for us, you know, specifically the epistles of Paul, let's not diminish everything else. It's all important. I mean, almost anything we see here, we can illustrate through the Old Testament, which is really great because it comes alive. And so, let's not diminish anything. Let's not reject anything. Let's see the proper purpose of everything. And for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based upon the law. This is if, by the way, in a second class condition. If, and it is not. This verse, by the way, contains two rather rare grammatical forms. The middle optative, which is not found that often, and the second class condition if, which automatically says if and it's not true. It's EI plus somewhere in the sentence the unspoken word on, A-N. It's a negative. If and it's not true. If the law had been given which was able to impart life. If and it's not true. It could not do that. Why would God have used a law if it was possible? Why would God have used the law rather than what he used? Wouldn't have had to have Jesus Christ come. Wouldn't have had to put his son through all that. would not have had to have the divine person take on a human nature. You know, if there was a law that could produce life, I mean, if you could testify to God being the only true God and Moses is his prophet, and if you could pray five times a day towards Jerusalem, and if you could give alms, if you could give 2.5% of your income to the poor, then you could be saved. What have I just described, by the way? Islam. They have those things and a few more. Then they add, what is it, five things that they have to do to be a good Muslim. And if you do those five things, you got it. You've kept that law, and that law has imparted life to you. And there is no need for Jesus. And, of course, we know that the Muslims do not see any need for Jesus except being another prophet. That's it. Yeah, so if law could do that, yeah, you could do it. Then forget the cross. You know, forget the rejection, forget the whipping, forget the beating, all that. Forget the agony there in the garden. Forget all that. Law could do it, but law can't do it. If there had been any other way to impute righteousness as a basis for justification and salvation, then God would have done it. But there was not. Verse 22 tells us that there was no other way to provide salvation. But, and here we have a strong contrast. It's Allah. But, the Scriptures has shut all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so here, all men are shut up under sin. They're all under sin. We know that later on in Romans, Paul would say, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who? All. Not some, not many, not a few, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, what we see here in verse 22 is a very important principle. And that is, for grace to be grace, condemnation must precede grace. Because if there is merit on the part of the one to whom grace is given, it's not grace. What do we see at the beginning? The one who works, he thinks he gets a wage, and that wage is due. But you see here, we see in this verse that all men are condemned. And that makes grace grace. It is only once God has condemned the human race that grace finds its supreme achievement. We can see that under a few points. First of all, grace is neither earned or deserved. If we receive what we earn or deserve, it is not grace. You cannot work for grace. You cannot earn grace. I've heard people even say things in those terms. We have to earn more of the grace of God, or we have to merit the grace of God, or we have to do this to get the grace of God. If that's the thinking, it is not grace. Grace is not earned, it is not deserved. Secondly, the Scriptures have declared mankind under sin and therefore condemned to death, physical death and spiritual death. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That looks both at the sin aspect as well as coming short of God's glory. That looks at the works aspect. So whether on the side of sin or the side of human good, it's not going to do it. You cannot work. You cannot meet the standard of God. All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the wage of sin? It is death. You see, the person back in Romans 4 who says, well, I'm going to work a wage, I'm going to get what is due me. No. Yeah. Go on to Romans 6, a couple of chapters later, your wage is death. Your wage is death. And you can't bargain your way out of that. Number three, once condemned, God then planned a perfect plan by which man could be saved, and that plan is grace. So see, condemnation precedes grace, and it makes grace even greater. Man is condemned. There was no other way. There was no law he could keep, no rule he could keep, nothing he could do, no alms he could give, no prayers he could pray, no declarations he could declare, no testimonies he could give that would get him saved. He was totally, completely condemned. Every member of the human race shut up under sin. And so God planned a perfect plan by which man could be saved, and that plan is grace. God had to do it, as we have studied. God had to do it, and he had to do it alone. He had to do it alone. In that plan, man exercises faith while God does all the work through Jesus Christ. In that plan, man exercises faith while God does all the work in and through Jesus Christ. And so again, God did it, and he did it alone. Didn't have any of our help. He did what Satan said he could not do, that no one could do. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. That's Satan's take. You know, who can make pure? No one. Who can make clean? No one. And he even goes on to say accurately, God cannot overlook his righteousness and justice. And he couldn't. He can't just pardon because man has done a few good things. And so, in that plan, man exercises faith alone while God does all their work. And point number 5, therefore the only way out of the condemnation is through Jesus Christ. He then became the issue, the focus, the entire reason for our Christian being. He is the issue. He is the focus. He is the entire reason for our Christian being. So yes, the scriptures declare what God has done. He has shut all men under sin. And in that, the promise that was given by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who have faith, who believe. That's why condemnation precedes grace and makes grace even greater. Let's pray and we can be dismissed to a time of fellowship as we prepare ourselves for the opportunity that we have to worship God this morning in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning as we have had the privilege of being able to study your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us to a time of fellowship, to a time of refreshment, as well as a time in which we can personally prepare ourselves to worship you this morning. We thank you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.